God always keeps his promises. There's not one single exception to that statement. He always does what he says he will do. Now the question is, do we really believe that? I think we do, but do we believe it deeply? Do we believe it so intensely that there's never a doubt, never a hesitation? In many ways, we could call this book right here the Book of Promises. As I started studying this subject and looking into what the Bible has to say about the promises from God, I began to realize there's just promises throughout the Bible, starting in Genesis and going all the way through to the book of Revelation. As you do your Bible study, I want to encourage you to be aware and cognizant of how often God is making promises. It's just astounding how many times when he begins speaking that he is actually promising things. And of course, he will keep every single one of those promises. His promises are always kept. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He always keeps his word. He always keeps his promises. He is 100% reliable and dependable. He never, ever, ever makes an exception to keeping his promises. You know, in our family, we have a saying that a said is a said. And it becomes rather important to the adults and to the parents. I know I felt the pressure when all of our kids were at home to make sure that if I said I was going to do something, I'm going to do that. And if I made a statement, I stood by it. And if other extenuating circumstances came up to change it to where it couldn't be done, then I explained it to show that. To show why we could not do what we had planned to do. But as far as God is concerned, he's perfect. And if he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. He keeps his promises. And there's a saying among our children and our grandchildren regarding the leaders in the family. And that is, you said that we could, or you said that you would, and a said is a said. Well, that's the way it is with God. If there's something that happens where the whole situation has changed, then he explains that. But he still is going to keep his promises. He's still going to do what he says he will do. And you can absolutely depend on it. And we must grow to the point to where we don't just know that and to where we don't just kind of academically believe that, but we thoroughly, right from the heart, are convinced that if God says he will do it, he will do it. He will keep his promises. Let's turn over here to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Now, we're going to go through some scriptures today that are well known and that you read often, I'm sure. But I want us to go through and read them from the point of view of God keeping his promises, and from the point of view of, do we really believe that? Do we really believe it? No doubt, no hesitation, no maybe, no perhaps, no only if I could believe it or I wish he would. No, he said he's going to do it. He's going to do it. Notice here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation or conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now that is an ironclad promise. If everybody else does, if you get into trouble, if things go downhill, if things go uphill, if things turn out to be really going well, whatever the circumstances, and a mixture of the above. Through it all, God says and promises, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. He says that to his church. He says that to his ministers, his brethren, the work. He says that to each and every one of you. He says that to me. Now, we can leave him, and we can forsake him, and we can walk away from him. But he will never do that to us. Never. It will never happen. You can always count on him. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. Once again, a well-known passage in the Bible. But let's look at it from the point of view of God keeping his promise. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. For all those things has my hand made, says God, and all those things have been, says the Eternal, but to this man or woman will I look. Now, there's a promise. Now, I'm going to pay attention to this individual. I'm going to listen to that individual. I'm going to take care of that individual. I'm going to have a high regard for that person. I'm going to respond to them. I'm going to look after them and watch over them. To this man will I look. There's a promise. He will do it. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, humility, and trembles at my word, believes what he says. If we do that, and we're not perfect, we're human, but that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to humble ourselves before God, and we're trying to grow in our total trust and belief in him and his word. It says, I will look to you, but to this man will I look. This is true. This is a promise. This will happen. James chapter 5 and verse 14. Here's another promise. James 5 and verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We've had that happen to all of us. I have many times. Now notice verse 15. Here's the promise that God gave through the Apostle James. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick or heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, and sometimes that's the cause of the sickness, so we need to examine ourselves and repent if that's the case, they shall be forgiven him. It says right here that if we're sick and we're anointed by God's ministers and we believe that God will heal us, he will do that. That's a promise. Do we believe that? What if we knelt down and pulled out the oil and started anointing you and praying to God and said, God, this person is sick. You probably won't heal them. We know that. Maybe you will, but probably not. And we're just doing this just in case. We're hoping against hope. We'd like for you to heal them. We doubt if you will. But anyway, we're anointing them with oil, and maybe you'll change your mind. Amen. I don't think that God's going to answer that prayer. But if we all kneel down and the minister takes out the oil and puts some oil on your head and lays hands on you and looks to God in heaven through faith through Jesus Christ and starts asking God to heal you of whatever you have, and we all believe he's going to do that, we're not going to dictate to him when or how. We're just asking him to keep his promise to heal this individual of this illness. And we know he will because he keeps his promises. And so we're asking that, and we are asking him to apply the stripes of Jesus Christ and make this person well. And we have no doubt that he will. And we conclude in the name of Jesus Christ, he's going to do it. He's promised. He's going to do it. It's up to him when, and he knows when is the best time. Don't doubt. Don't just go through the motions. Don't think, well, it'd be nice, but he probably won't. Then it's just a vain exercise. That's what I mean by saying that we have got to grow and come to the point to where we really believe that God will keep his promises. That means we know God exists, have no doubt that he exists. We know the Bible is inspired. We have no doubt that it's inspired. Therefore, when we read in the Bible that God is inspired and that he has said in this inspired book that he's promising to do this, this, and this, we know he will do it. He will keep his promise. He will stand by his word. We've got to come to the point to where we trust him so much and we have such uncluttered, childlike, total pure belief in him. But we just expect him to keep it. We leave it up to him how and when, but we know he will do what he has promised to do. Let's notice Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Now I know probably every one of you have experienced God keeping his promises in your life. Maybe some of you have experienced it and didn't notice it or had forgotten it or weren't aware that here was a promise being kept by Almighty God that he gave you. And you believed him, but you maybe hadn't thought about it for a while. Now to me, this is one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. Life has some rough moments, even rough stretches of weeks, not just moments. And it can be really, really tough. It's not easy negotiating through life and through this world today. Furthermore, it's not easy being an active, dynamic, overcoming, and growing Christian. It's hard to change. It's hard to overcome. It takes tremendous effort and tenacity to take the shots that we have coming at us and keep on going. In fact, it's so difficult, we cannot do it without God's help. But with his help, we can and we are. But in the middle of all of that situation, look what he promises. In the middle of all of our needs, our physical needs and our spiritual needs, look at this magnificent promise he gives us right here in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You don't have to doubt it, brethren, and neither do I. If we are seeking God's kingdom on a daily basis and seeking his righteousness on a daily basis, he says he's going to provide our needs and then some. He promises to do that. You know, we're living in economic times where there are people who've been having some struggles, some even losing their jobs. But you know what I'm hearing now? They're continuing to serve God. They're continuing to believe God and obey God and looking to him and continuing to look, and this person finds a job, and that person over there finds a job, and that person over there finds a job, and even a better job. That's right. God helps them. God intervenes. He doesn't leave them or forsake them. The recession is not bigger than him at all. And nobody and nothing can get in the way of him taking care of his people in the middle of a recession or a depression or any situation. All these things will be added unto you. That's a promise. I believe it. I've experienced it. Turn over here to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. This always fascinates me, and this is one of the things that I like to meditate on from time to time. You know, we all make mistakes, and sometimes we mistreat people or we offend people or they are offended for no reason, but still they're offended. And quite often, they don't ever forget it. You know, once a person is mad at you or they have something against you, it's very rare that they will lay it aside and totally forget it and move on and it's over and that's it and that's the end of the problem. And sometimes they'll remember it for the rest of their life and the rest of your life. And sometimes they'll throw it up in your face when you see them. And yet here is God who knows everything about us from even before we were born, while we're still in our mother's womb. He knows all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions, our motives, our attitudes, every single one of them. And yet look what he promises to do. Now this is a tremendous, thrilling thing if we can come to the point to where we realize it and then really believe it. No doubt, not even a shred of doubt. If we really believe this, here's what he promises he'll do. But all those rotten things we've said and done and thought, every one of them. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. I am he that blots out your transgressions. Blots them out. They're gone. There's not a stain, not a vague imprint, nothing. Blot them out. blots them out. I am he that blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. I will not remember your sins. I promise I will not remember your sins. Now, I find that usually the toughest part in a human's life regarding sins is that we won't forgive ourselves. And we keep beating ourselves over the head, and we keep thinking, why did I do that? Why did I say that? And this, that, and the other. But that's not how God is. And that's not how he sees us. And that's not how he treats our sins. No matter how other people feel about them, and no matter how we feel about them, here's what he promises. And will not remember your sin. So since that's true, and since that's a promise from him, what we have to do is grow and mature to the point to where we don't remember them either. And not only that, we don't remember other people's sins either. Because that's thinking the way God thinks. Now that is a tremendous blessing, isn't it? Tremendous promise. I hope we can believe it. Now turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7. You know, I've known people who tithe when they can afford it, and when they get to where they can't afford it, they quit and wait till they can afford it again. That's just exactly the wrong thing to do. What God wants to see us do is tithe when we can afford it, tithe when we can't afford it, and come to realize we can never not afford to tithe. In other words, we must always tithe whether we think we can afford it or not, because we can't afford not to. But I've known people who ebb and flow in that department based on what they can afford. And they end up in big trouble. I have also known people who keep tithing no matter what happens. They just keep right on tithing. Some of them are senior citizens. Some of them have a fixed income. And they've decided, no, we're going to keep on. Of course, we've already gone into God doesn't require tithing on pensions and those kind of things. But they faithfully send in an offering. And it's their decision between them and God. Some of them go ahead and tithe. But what I've seen, and I've seen it recently, is I've seen that those people who keep on tithing, no matter what, end up being blessed tremendously. Sometimes in the long run, sometimes in the short run, but they're going to be blessed. You know why? Because God promises to. This is a promise. He will keep this promise. He will keep it for his work, his church, if we are diligent in teaching the truth about tithing, and he will keep it for his people and his church if we all diligently believe that promise and follow this command. Now look at this promise here. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now to me, not only are those powerful words, they're scary words to me if I were to go against this command. You are cursed with a curse? But now, let's notice this promise. He keeps this promise. A lot of you, probably all of you, have experienced it. If you haven't, you will. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, verse 10, Malachi 3, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, says the Eternal of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And it may look hopeless, and it may look like that's just not possible. But I've seen people who say, no, he promises, so I'm going to claim that promise, and I'm going to do it, and amazing things start happening. They just do. Because God keeps his promise. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord of hosts. You know, I could mention several examples of farmers up in Saskatchewan who tithe properly, living next door to farmers who weren't in the church, and how a hailstorm came through one night. Here's one example. A hailstorm came through one night, and there was thunder and lightning and hail and wind. The wheat was up already, beautiful crop. Everybody walked out to look at their field the next day. This one man who's in the church, there his wheat crop was, just standing there tall and straight. And on either side, the neighbor's wheat was all twisted and down and wet and beat up by the storm. Now that raised a lot of questions in the neighborhood. And all that farmer could do is go back in, he and his wife just kneel down, look up to God with tears in their eyes and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. You kept your promise. You kept your promise. And he does. And he always will. How would you like to have more wisdom? I need more wisdom. And you might think, I'd like to have more wisdom, but me? Yeah, you know what? Every single one of us in God's church can have more wisdom. We can have better judgment. We can have better thoughts and better conversation, make better decisions, better choices based on wisdom. We can also have more knowledge and better knowledge if we cry out to God for it, and then wisdom to direct that knowledge. A clear definition of wisdom for me is applying knowledge properly, implementing information effectively. That takes wisdom to do that, as well as being able to judge situations and arrive at the right conclusion and the right decision. I need more. I ask for it every day. You can have more too. Here's the promise. Let's go over here to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And look at this. Now here's what I'm trying to do, brethren. I'm not trying to get fancy or jazzy. I'm trying to go to scriptures that we are familiar with and help us begin to look a little deeper into the meat of each verse and help us just pause for a minute and not read over it and then read over it again. But wait, just read and stop and think. Wait, look now. Here's what he says. You know what? He really means this. This is a promise. He will do this. Notice here, James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, I lack wisdom, I need more. Now what? Here's what. Let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. And here's the promise. It shall be given him. Let him ask. Ask for more wisdom. And it shall be given him. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Verse 7, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So we must ask in faith, but we must ask. And God promises he will give us wisdom. So we can start today, and when we pray to God, we can say, Father, you promised to give us wisdom. I need wisdom. Please give me more wisdom. And help me to have more faith to know that you will give me more wisdom. And please do that. I know you promise. I'm claiming that promise. I ask you for it in Jesus' name. And I'm telling you, by the authority of Jesus Christ, he will give us more wisdom. And you will start seeing it in your thinking and in your speaking and in your decision-making and in your choices. It'll start showing up. It's a promise, and God will keep his promise. Here's a magnificent promise. Let's turn over here to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I dare say that if I asked for a show of hands, everybody would raise their hand to this question. How many of you want more of God's Holy Spirit? I do. All right. How can we have more of God's Holy Spirit? Wouldn't that just be great? If we could have more and more of God's Holy Spirit, and he will just start to fill our minds and fill us up more and more with his Spirit and all of the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith, gentleness, meekness, temperance, the fruit hung out all over us. And it's the Spirit of love and power and a sound mind. Yeah, I want that. And I want more and more of it. How can we have more of it? Here it is. Jesus Christ said it. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more, and being evil means being human, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? I personally ask for that every day, and I dare say you do. Do we do it in faith, and do we remind God with great awe and deep respect, Father, you promised. So I'm claiming that promise. I need more of your Holy Spirit. I ask you, fill me brimful and running over with your Holy Spirit. I'm asking for it. I'm asking that you keep that promise, and I know you will, and I know you have. And if we do that in faith, He's going to give us more of His Spirit. Now, I want to shift gears just a little and show that in all the promises God makes, which He will fulfill and carry out, we have our part in it as well. And let's examine to see if we are upholding our part in it. For instance, in that matter of asking for God's Holy Spirit, look what Acts chapter 5 and verse 32 says. Let's turn over and read that. Acts 5 and verse 32. If you are asking for more of God's Holy Spirit, and maybe you just don't see evidence of it, you might take a look at this. Acts chapter 5, verse 32, and we are His witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey Him. See, we have to obey Him. God's not going to bless sin. He's not going to bless doubt. We've already seen that. He'll keep His promises, but we have to do our part. We have to be trying to obey Him. We have to yield to Him more and more. We have to come to Him more and more in prayer and in study. When you think about this being the book of promises, you're going to find when you start reading through some of the chapters how amazing those promises are. You read Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, and God starts off by promising Israel the most amazing promises that can be imagined. We can never think of the promises ourselves in our limited human minds that He thought of in His unlimited godly mind. Blessings on top of blessings on top of blessings, all promised, and says, I'm going to do this to you. And He says, if you will obey me and keep my commandments. Then He goes on to say, if you will not obey me and keep my commandments, these are the promises that you're going to start experiencing. And then there are curses and punishments. Now, He's carried out many of those promises because of His promise and His covenant with Abraham. He also said there would come a time when that covenant would no longer apply, and punishment would then start setting in if His people did not respond with obedience. So, when we are claiming these promises, we have to realize that He's looking for the right attitude, and He's looking for a yielded heart. Because if rebellion is there, and if sin is there as a way of life, and if doubt is there, in His mercy, He'll probably work with us for a while, but to pour out these blessings and these promises, He's not going to do it, because then that would just confuse everything. That would validate our sins, and why would we want to change? Because the more we sin, the more we get blessed, and He would never confuse us that way. We must obey Him, and He sees whether or not we're trying to. And those promises kick in and keep coming. Here's a wonderful one to think about. Turn over here to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 13. And when you start talking about these promises and maybe writing them down, keep this in mind. Nobody can keep them from happening. No event can keep them from happening except our disobedience. There could be an earthquake. That won't take God's Spirit away. There could be sickness. That won't remove His love for us. There could be people who forsake you and leave, and you're just left all by yourself. That won't bring your sins back. You could get sick. That won't shut the door on your calling. And we could even die. That won't cancel out this promise. Nothing can cancel out God's promises that He gives to each one of His people and to His church and to His work. Nothing and nobody can cancel those out except the individuals involved who rebel and turn their back on God and walk away. Otherwise, those promises are there and they're going to be carried out. This one here, for instance. You may live your life surrounded by loved ones, and then one by one they die and you're left all by yourself. And you may have had a very dynamic, vibrant, busy life, and now you can barely get around and help yourself, and finally you can't even do that, and you end up in bed and have to be weighted on hand and foot, and finally you're drawing your last breath. All of that doesn't wipe out this promise. Matthew 24 and verse 13. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Satan can't cancel that out. Death can't cancel that out. Dying in your bed by yourself in a hospital can't cancel that out. He won't forget you. He'll resurrect you in the first resurrection, and he'll give you eternal life and put a crown on your head. Why? He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved, because he keeps his promises. And you endure to the end as best you could in your situation. But there is a part we have to carry out, and that is endure. Don't quit. Don't quit. Here's a very powerful promise, and I read it quite often, and I believe it. And I believe it as far as his church is concerned, his work, his people, his ministers, and individually. Very powerful verse. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Romans 8 and verse 31. But what shall we then say to these things? If God be for you, who can be against you? Isn't that something? Talk about a scripture to take time to meditate and to discuss and to go through it, asking all kinds of questions and looking at all kinds of examples and all kinds of situations in life where it applies. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, I'll tell you, there's all kinds of people that can be against us, but not successfully. That's what he's saying. They won't stand. That's really an amazing verse, and it ought to give us tremendous hope and help us to realize what tremendous security that we have. If God be for us, though, if he be for us. He that spared not his own son, verse 32, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's another promise. All things that are good for us. You see what I mean? I began to be aware of this, and I began to notice this. Verse after verse in the Bible contain promises from God. So many that you could accurately call this the Book of Promises. That's one of the things it is. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, how do we know he's going to be for us? Well, if we're for him, and if we submit to him, he knows we're trying to do what he wants. We're not holding anything back. We love obeying him with his help. Then he's going to be for us. There are various examples in the Bible we could go to where great leaders of God needed a little reassuring before they tackled a big, almost impossible situation. And God would just show them a little something to let them know, you know what? Relax, I'm for you. And if I'm for you, let me tell you, you got nothing to worry about. I want to turn to one of those over here in Joshua. Joshua chapter 5. I love reading about Joshua. And they'd crossed the Jordan, and now they were about to go into Jericho, I believe. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. This is no small thing they're going to undertake here. These Israelites marching along, coming through the Jordan River, and they come to this city of Jericho. This was a fortified city and a powerful one. People didn't fool with Jericho. This was a daunting obstacle that was sitting in front of them in order to get on by and over into the promised land, to their inheritance. Well, Joshua got a little inspiration here, a little reassurance. Joshua 5, verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up unto him and said unto him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Joshua was pretty bold. He said, are you for us or are you for them? Big, powerful individual standing there with a sword. And he said, no, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what says my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose your shoe from off your foot, for the place whereon you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. It's obvious that this was the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ. Joshua wouldn't worship anyone else, and he wouldn't take off his shoes, recognizing that it was holy ground. So he came face to face with the captain of our salvation and the captain of their salvation, Jesus Christ. And he knew he's here. He's in the middle of all this. He's for us. Let's march. And they did. Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Now, there's a promise that Joshua had spelled out right before his very eyes. I'm your captain, and I'm here. And that same captain is here with us in his church today, and in his work, and among his people. Same captain. He's called the captain of our salvation. And he's on our side. And therefore, those promises will be carried out. And he won't leave us or forsake us. And as we serve him, he's on our side. We have tremendous promises and tremendous security. I hope we take time to think about it and recognize it. Let's turn over here to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus Christ said, And I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. My church. That's a very important phrase to notice. My church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell will attack it, but the gates of hell won't prevail against it. It will not be wiped out. It will not be dissolved. It will not be destroyed. He promises that. And believe you me, he will keep that promise. And he's got many resources available to him to carry out his promises. Here's an example of that. Turn over here with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. If you want to have a really interesting Bible study, study the life of Elijah, and then following him, the life of Elisha. You will find that Elisha performed as many, if not more, incredible miracles than Elijah did. But God used them both. It's an interesting study. Here we're reading about Elisha. Just to give you an example of some of the miracles that God performed through Elisha, turn over here to 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, But as one was felling a beam, an axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. Now, you know, tools like an axe were very, very valuable, and he had borrowed it. And he was working, cutting down a beam or a tree, and the axe head broke off and fell into the water. And this man cried out to Elisha. And verse 6, the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in there, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to you. And he put out his hand and took it. Wouldn't that be astounding? The axe head breaks off, kerchug, right down into the water. Oh, no, I've lost this axe. This is a very valuable tool. I borrowed it. What now? And Elisha said, Where is it? He showed him. He put a stick in there. It was probably to try to increase his faith a bit. This man, anyway, was a physical thing. He pitched it in there, and right out of who knows how deep down, boop, the axe head pops up. And there it is, just on top of the water. Reaches out and gets it. Retrieves it. Oh, I think that would have been something to see. But that's small compared to the other miracles that this man performed or that God performed through him. But as far as security, notice this. 2 Kings 6 and verse 15. Here you read the account of where the king of Syria had marched down on the king of Israel and the Israelites, and it was looking rather grim. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? What are we going to do now? We are surrounded. They're going to run us over and totally destroy everything. We are surrounded and we're outnumbered. We don't stand a chance. And look what happened, verse 16. He answered, the man of God, Elisha, Fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray you, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And you can read on down, and you will see that there was a total victory over the Syrians. But the point he made was this. they that be with us are more than they that be with them. This young man just couldn't see him. But Elisha knew they were there. And what were they? Well, they were armies and armies of angels and more angels. And they were right there. And when the battle ensued, they routed the Syrians and gave the Israelites a victory. Brethren, there are more with us today than there are with our adversaries. Way more. That's another very interesting study. If you make a study of angels, and I don't want us to get all bug-eyed and superstitious about it, but we have angels protecting us way more than we even imagine. And we have God looking after us in more detail than we sometimes give much thought to. But just like here, you would not be able to know all of those horses and chariots of fire were anywhere around until God opened your eyes and you could see more than enough firepower of the spiritual kind to take care of the situation. Don't ever doubt that God is with us and God is for us and God is taking care of our needs and He has whatever it takes to accomplish all of that, including as many angels as He wants to call to the task. When you're flying in an airplane, when you're driving down the road, when you're sleeping at night, when somebody tries to damage God's work, God's church, God's people, if we're doing our part and we're yielding to Him and we're looking to Him in faith and we're using due caution and care and thinking of safety, He's going to be there in whatever way He needs to be there. And He promises that. He promises it. But of course, we have to do our part. He will not bless sin, but He will forgive our sins upon true repentance. And through it all, He will keep His promises, and He will bless us, and He'll protect us, and He'll take care of us. As long as we have an attitude of being willing and obedient, that has to be there. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6 now. We've turned to this verse a lot. I wonder if we thought of it in the context of what we're covering here today. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Talking is not enough. Listening is not enough. We have to do our part and go forward in faith. But my hope today is to establish the fact that God gives promises, He keeps promises, He will never go back on His promises, so when we do our part, His promises are going to be carried out. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? We have to do what He says. Whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. Now, we know the greater lesson here is that when God calls us into His church, Jesus Christ is the rock, and our foundation is built on Him. So as we pray, as we study, as we obey, as we overcome and grow, as we submit and yield to Him and grow in humility, we are founded on that rock and cemented to it so strongly that no matter what happens in our lives, we're not going to be shaken and we're not going to be wiped out. We're going to stand because we're not just listening and we're not just talking. We're doing. We're doing. Verse 49, but he that hears and does not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. In other words, I'm in the church. I love the fellowship. I enjoy the meal. I like the travel to the feast. I enjoy the singing and all of that. But now I'm not really putting roots down. And I'm not really drawing close to God. And I'm not really yielding to Him. And I'm not really trying to obey Him. And I'm not really trying to step out in faith and do what He tells me to do. There's going to come a trial, a test, a storm in life, an unexpected occurrence or string of occurrences that's going to shake that individual and finally blow them right out of the water and right out of the church because they're not fastening their lives down tight to the foundation by doing what the head of the church tells us to do. James makes this plain. Let's turn to James chapter 4. James 4 and verse 17. This is a very sobering verse right here. James 4 and verse 17. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Let me explain that in a way that perhaps you haven't thought of. Here we have all come before God on his holy Sabbath day. And we are before him as his church now. We have our Bibles out. And we're going through his word. And we're being taught his truth. And we're being shown what is a good thing to do. Did you know that each one of us are going to be held responsible for the sermon that we heard today? And for the sermon you're hearing today? We're going to be held responsible for it. We heard that we're to pray and study and meditate. And it's right in God's word. We better take that seriously. We're hearing that God gives us many promises, and we can claim those promises, but we have to do our part. We better consider that carefully. Because here's what James says. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Now, God is going to hold us responsible for what we have learned today. It's good. We better do it. If we don't, it's sin. He'll help us. But see, we're not playing church. This is serious. We're held responsible for what we're learning. We're held responsible for what we know we should do. If we don't, it's sin. James chapter 1 and verse 22. James 1 and verse 22. But be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Isn't it wonderful that as we are doers of the word, first of all, God helps us, and second of all, the promises he gives us are almost overwhelming? But just to hear something is not enough. James 1, 22, but be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We're not perfect. We fall down. We find it hard. It's not easy to do what God requires. He helps us, though. And if we keep at it, we'll get to where we can do it. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 31. You know, I've heard Mr. Armstrong say this, and I wonder why he said it at the time. Now I know why he said it. He said, brethren, sometimes I wonder if I'm doing a bit of good for anybody. Sometimes I wonder if anybody even listens to what I say at all. Sometimes I wonder if anybody tries to follow what we point out to them in God's word. I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, Mr. Armstrong, I don't understand why you feel that way. But now I understand why he felt that way. Look at what happened to all those hundreds and thousands of people. Now I understand what he meant when he said, brethren, I don't think you get it. And he would often read this passage right here. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 31. And they come unto you as the people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not do them. Now, I want you to ask yourself a question. I asked myself this question recently. Can you think of one thing that you have changed from bad to good as a result of reading something in the Bible or hearing something in a message from one of God's ministers? You're probably going to find several things that you've done, but you might find some things that you should have done and didn't do. I've noticed we have a church full of doers. They want to do what is right. And they try to. And sometimes we slip up. Now, we want to stay that way. We don't want to be just listeners. We don't want to be just people that talk. We want to do what God gives us from his word and through his ministers. They hear your words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. Verse 32. And lo, you are unto them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do them not. That's sobering when you think about that indictment. And you don't want that to apply to you, and I don't want it to apply to me. We must never let it. And if it has, we need to repent and get it right. Because God holds us responsible for what we know. He really does. That's very clear right over here in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? In other words, now is our time. This is our chance. We're not going to get another. This is it. So God is judging what we do with what we know. He's judging what kind of mother we are. Are we learning to come into line with what He tells us in His Word and through His ministry? As a father, are we following what the Bible says regarding being a father and what God teaches us through His church? In our marriage, on the job, by ourselves, in a crowd of people, around God's brethren, in our personal relationship with Him, are we growing? Are we changing? Are we overcoming? Are we fulfilling what God gives us to do? Because we're being judged and held responsible for what we know. We have to do good because we know good, because God has taught us good and is teaching us good. So it's not just a gathering and then we eat and have fun and go home. Now God is watching. Well, I know what they heard in the sermonette there, and I know what they heard in the sermon there. Now I'm watching to see if they're going to do those things. Because after all, that's why we come to church, right? To worship Him and learn how to obey Him. Now here's the good news. If He sees us trying to, that just triggers these promises that we've read about today and many more we haven't read about that come spilling out. If we don't, then that triggers problems. So God can maybe get our attention and bring us to repentance, and that can be very unpleasant. Verse 18, 1 Peter 4. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. So, brethren, being in God's church is wonderful. Being in God's work is a joy. Knowing God's truth is tremendously pleasant and inspiring and thrilling, but it carries with it accountability. It carries with it responsibility. Being called as a first fruit is an amazing thing. What a privilege and what an honor. But it carries enormous responsibility, and it carries enormous accountability. Because now we know to do good. And if we don't do it, we're sinning. And if we do it, we're obeying, and we're going to be blessed with tremendous promises being fulfilled. Think about this principle, because it applies right through our lives. How are we taking care of our health? How are we taking care of our responsibilities on a day-by-day basis? How are we doing with the privilege of being in a country that's so free, we can study, we can pray, we can assemble, we can go to the feast? God holds us accountable for all of that and rewards us tremendously when we carry out our duties faithfully through His strength and help. But if we just know about it and talk about it and hear about it and don't do it, we're in trouble with Him because we are now being judged. How do we honor our father and mother? How do we care for our children? How do we love our brother? How do we respect the ministry? That's another thing that has to be restored in the church because it's been swept aside even before Mr. Armstrong died. Partially so anyway, and totally so after his death. The respect for the ministry and the office of the ministry is being put back on track. And we don't want to be put on a pedestal. We're not saying we're perfect, far from it. And we're not saying that we don't have to struggle with problems just like everybody else does. We do. But we have to respect that office of the ministry just the same as you do. But I take it very seriously because I know I'm being held doubly accountable. But I also know He'll help me. And as ministers, we want to be clothed in humility. We want to be careful the counsel we give. We want to be very diligent in what we teach and be kind, but also be firm about God's truth. And then the brethren have to recognize those offices and support them and encourage them and listen and put into practice what the ministry tells the church to do, as long as it can be proven by the Bible and understood by the congregation. And if it can't be proven by the Bible and understood by the congregation, then in a deeply respectful attitude, go talk to the minister about it. But don't just say, yeah, I'm not going to pay attention to what he says. He's just a man. Well, every single male that has ever lived was just a man. Noah was, Abraham was, all the apostles. We know we're just men, but men of God. And the brethren are just people, but people of God, who he calls his special treasure. And a minister of God dare not mistreat that special treasure of God. See, this is important. God holds us responsible for this knowledge. And then the blessings pour out just as he's promised. Well, let's conclude by turning to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. This is one of Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong's favorite verses. They said they had to rely on this over and over and over again, and so do we. And what a tremendous promise. If we're trying to grow and trying to serve and trying to obey God and repenting when we see we're wrong and being teachable, enthusiastically and zealously carrying out our responsibilities and being blessed for doing so, we can claim this promise. We can be assured of it. Look at what it says. It's a statement, but it's an acknowledgement of a promise. And it applies to us just like it applied to Paul and the church then. But my God shall supply all your need. He didn't say all your wants, but all your need, and frankly, a lot more. Look at this. Isn't this inspiring? Isn't this comforting? Isn't this strengthening? Isn't this encouraging? It is to me. Philippians 4:19. What a promise. And we can claim it by asking for it and then following through with obeying God. And then it happens. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus.